Let's pray together. Father, may the meditations, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you as we read and think about your word. Would you open our eyes to behold wondrous things? Would you open our ears to hear joy and gladness? Would you undistract our hearts and give us an undivided heart so that we might fear your name? Lord, we want you to receive glory now. So, Lord, let this be an act of worship as I preach and an act of worship as we hear and believe and rest in and rejoice in your gospel truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to tell you about two of my most favorite gifts that I've ever received. The first one, we have to go way back to the 1960s. I know for some of you that it's kind of like ancient history. I was a kid growing up near Chicago, and I was a big Chicago Blackhawks fan. And in those days, there were really two big stars on the Blackhawks. One was Bobby Hull, and the other was a Czechoslovakian guy named Stan Mikita, and he was my idol. He was my hero. He was number 21. He played center. He was one of the best stick handlers ever. And my heart's desire was to have a number 21 authentic Chicago Blackhawks jersey with the coolest sports emblem of all that Indian had. And this was in the days way before mass-produced sports apparel, so it wasn't easy to get, but my dad knew somebody who had worked at one time for Sports Illustrated, and he knew of this store in New York City where they did this kind of thing, and so there it was on Christmas morning, my number 21 Blackhawks jersey. It was cool. I was cool. Everyone was happy. But, you know, it didn't last that long. It's just a piece of, you know, material, and, you know, it can't really satisfy you. And I don't have any idea whatever happened to that jersey. I don't have it anymore. The second gift I want to talk to you about was much later. Judy and I were married. It was probably late 90s or around 2000. The guy across the street, a guy named Rick, who we had gotten to know, he was a state policeman, I think, and his daughter, Christy, sometimes slept at our house when he was had patrol duty. And Rick was getting married for the second time, and he asked me to stand up in the wedding. So Judy and I went to the wedding, I believe it was at People's Church, and then we went somewhere for the reception. And since I was in the wedding party, we couldn't even sit together. So I was sitting at the wedding party table, just kind of, okay, this is nice. It would be really nice to go home now. And all of a sudden, Christy, Rick's daughter, comes up to me with a paper sack with my clothes in it. And there was a little note on the top. It was from Judy. She said, change into these clothes and meet me outside. And I thought, oh, this is going to be good. This is going to be good. So I changed into the clothes. I met her outside. She's driving. We whisk away from this place, and she says, we're going to the John Grisham movie that you really wanted to see. It was The Pelican Brief way back in the day. And then she said, we're going to stay two nights at the Sheraton Hotel. And I was just like, oh, I just feel like a little kid. This is so cool. And we just had a wonderful time. Now, the first gift was my heart's desire, but it really didn't satisfy. The second, I can't say it was my heart's desire because it was a surprise, but it did deeply satisfy me because it was Judy loving me and giving herself to me, and we spent that time together. She didn't just say, oh, Pat, I really know you want to see this movie, so here's a ticket to the movie, and you get to stay two nights at the Sheraton, so I'll see you Sunday when you get back. It wasn't like that. It was us doing it together. So I realized that to deeply desire something and to be deeply satisfied by something are not the same thing, because people deeply desire all sorts of things that don't really satisfy. Some people crave pornography or alcohol and drugs. Others crave approval from others or some kind of legalistic religion or racial superiority, but they don't satisfy. Now, what somebody might say to me, but Pat, what if I deeply desire something that's not bad? Like maybe a husband says, you know, what I really crave is Monday night and Thursday night to come home from work, hard day at work, have my wife cook me a nice dinner, pat my kids on the head, send them off to bed, and then watch Monday night or Thursday night football. And I would say, well, you're not a bad man, but you're a shallow man if that's your deepest desire. And then maybe a wife says, well, what I desire is an intimate marriage and thriving children. And I would say, well, you're not a bad woman. You're not even a shallow woman. But you are a natural woman. Does anybody hear Aretha Franklin? Or Carole King singing right now? A Christian man or woman will desire something deeper than all of those things. They will desire, like David said in Psalm 16, you have made known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So I have good news for you today, brothers and sisters. God has three gospel gifts to give you this morning that both you deeply desire and will satisfy you deeply forever. So I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 1. In the Pew Bibles, it's on page 1014. And we're going to read through verses 3 through 9. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9. And we're going to look at three gospel gifts that God has for you. First Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Three gospel gifts this morning, brothers and sisters. A living hope, a present perspective on trials, and an assured outcome. So let's think about the first one, a living hope. This is precious because we all need hope to live. You can't live and thrive without hope. The ancient Roman philosopher Pliny the Elder said this about hope. Hope is the pillar that holds up the world. Hope is the dream of a waking man. That's a beautiful description of hope. Now, we're talking about gospel hope here. We're not talking about merely human or earthly hope. Earthly hope is sort of an uncertain wish. Like, we have a church potluck today. We don't. I'm just pretending. The weatherman says there's a 50% chance of rain. I hope it doesn't rain. It's a wish, but there's no certainty. What we're talking about is gospel hope, which is a confident expectation of great good. Like, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. This gospel hope is found in God alone. Or as we might sing, in Christ alone. In Romans 15, verse 13, Paul says, may the God of hope, isn't that a beautiful title for God? The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. God is the source, and he is the sum of all hope. Gospel hope is built on three things. First of all, God's unfailing love for you. He wants you to be radiantly happy forever. Second, God's infallible wisdom. He knows what will make you radiantly happy forever. And finally, God's sovereign power. Nothing and no one can stop him from making you radiantly happy forever. So it's gospel hope we're talking about, and Peter says this gospel hope is also a merciful hope. It's according to his great mercy, Peter says, that God has caused us to be born again. It's God's hope is full of his kindness and his compassion and his goodness to totally undeserving people. There's a story told about Abraham Lincoln during the Civil War. Lincoln was often called upon to make decisions about soldiers who had deserted or fallen asleep on their guard duty. And one such young man who had fallen asleep on guard duty appeared before him one day. And Lincoln said, "Young man, you deserve to die. This is capital crime in wartime." And at that point, his mother, the young man's mother, rushed out, fell on her knees before Abraham Lincoln and pleaded, "Mr. President, please, please give him mercy. Please show him mercy." And he said, "Madam, your son doesn't deserve mercy." To which she replied, "No, sir. If he deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy." And he was impressed with her logic, and he pardoned the young man. God is a God of mercy. His hope is full of mercy. If you're a believer this morning, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, it's because God had mercy on you and chose you to be his adopted child before the foundation of the world. If you're a believer this morning, it's because God had mercy on you. And 2,000 years ago, he sent his son to live the life that you were supposed to live but wouldn't and couldn't, and to die the death that you deserve, and to rise and ascend and to intercede for you until he brings you home. He's had mercy on you. And if you're a believer this morning, it's because God had mercy on you, and at some point in your resistant, rebellious life, he caused you to be born again. He took away the deadness of your heart and caused you to trust and follow Jesus Christ. Yes, you did decide to follow Jesus. You can't be a believer without that. But it's only because God gave you that faith and then gave you to Jesus Christ as a gift. So it's a merciful hope. But the main thing Peter says about hope in this passage is that it is a living hope, because it's based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That means your hope will endure as long as Jesus lives, and that's forever. Paul says in Romans 6, we know that Jesus Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. And since Jesus lives forever, your hope will endure forever. And this living hope will ultimately triumph over all sin and misery and despair, because Jesus took those things in himself, in his body, on the tree, and then triumphed over those through his resurrection. And that's why Peter says, you have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Your hope this morning lives off the power of Jesus' resurrection. And this living hope guarantees you a secure, heavenly, amazing inheritance. And Peter says it's imperishable. Nothing can ever hurt or destroy your inheritance. It's undefiled. No hint of sin will ever corrupt it. And it's unfading. It won't ever start to get old and wear out like I'm starting to. This inheritance includes amazing gifts, a resurrection body just like Jesus, unimpaired by weakness, viruses, chronic fatigue, depression, cancer, back problems, or disabilities. This inheritance includes a perfected spirit, unimpaired by idolatry, pride, unbelief, insecurity, lust, anger, hatred, or addictions. It includes a loving human community, unimpaired by sexual perversion or racism, selfish ambition, injustice, or terrorism. And it includes an entire world, a new earth, unimpaired by earthquakes or hurricanes or global warming or droughts or any other forces of chaos. And all this inheritance, Peter says, is kept safe for you in heaven. No one can break into heaven and steal your inheritance. But it's even better than that. Peter says this living hope also guarantees that you will one day experience this inheritance. It's one thing to have the inheritance kept safe in heaven, but you have to get there to inherit it. And God has provided for that too in this gospel gift of living hope. As your inheritance is being kept safe in heaven, you are being kept safe on earth, being guarded by God's mighty power through your faith. God is guarding you through your faith. So think about that. This week, as you keep on keeping on, as you persevere and trust and obey Jesus, in all the pains and pleasures that this week will bring, that is the fruit and the evidence that the Holy Spirit is empowering your faith so that you will continue to endure until you come into your inheritance. And in all this, Peter says, we bless God and we rejoice in Him because this living hope and all that belongs to it is yours because of the miraculous incarnation and sinless life and vicarious sufferings and curse-bearing death and triumphant resurrection and glorious ascension and compassionate intercession of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, bless Him. Can I get an amen? Bless Him. Rejoice in Him. These are staggeringly wonderful gifts. A living hope. The second gift of the gospel this morning is a present perspective on trials. And this is necessary. In the 1980s, a psychiatrist named M. Scott Peck wrote a book that became a bestseller called The Road Less Traveled. And the first sentence, which is just three words, became kind of famous from this book. Life is difficult. Job said it this way, men are born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. And Jesus said it this way, in this world, you will have tribulation. As believers, we rejoice in hope, but we're not home yet. Our rejoicing is primarily a rejoicing in hope. And in this world, we're still going to struggle with all the same things that unbelievers do, and even more. So we need to know what to expect in this world. We need to have a perspective on trials as we live and rejoice in the hope of a heavenly inheritance. If we don't have the right perspective, we're going to get blindsided. We're going to be confused. We're going to be frustrated and discouraged. And we will become very vulnerable to interpreting and responding to trials in wrong ways. So Peter gives us four truths about our present situation. He says, first of all, trials are grievous. Though now for a little while, he says, if necessary, you have been grieved. That word means to be made heavy. They weigh on us. Trials cause significant grief and pain. This is a very helpful biblical realism. I'm thankful the Bible is clear and honest about what to expect. We live, as theologians say, in the tension between the already and the not yet. We're already forgiven. We're already loved. We're already filled with the Spirit. We're already promised heaven. We're already being sanctified. But we're not home yet. And we're not totally free. And some days are good, and we tilt toward rejoicing. And some days are really hard, and we tilt toward grieving. Doesn't it seem like there's always something that concerns us? There's always something. There's all kinds of sicknesses that afflict us. There's hard relationships. Sometimes we're beset by fears. Some struggle with depression. Some have financial worries. Some struggle with themselves or a loved one having a disability. Others are just lonely, and some have suffered various kinds of trauma and abuse. And sometimes these trials come one after another, and it just seems too much to carry. But because we know this is what our life is going to be like at times, we don't have to fool ourselves. We don't have to pretend before others that everything's okay. We don't have to become a stoic. We don't have to become British with a stiff upper lip. And we don't have to just whistle in the dark, pretending things are okay. We can admit our struggles with sin and suffering. We can cry out to God. We can ask for help and support from the body, from each other. And we can persevere. So trials are grievous. We know that. But Peter says the trials are now, not then. Though now for a little while. They're now, not then. It's good to remember what I call the bookends of the Bible. In Genesis 1 and 2, there's no sin or suffering. And at the opposite end, in Revelation 21 and 22, there's no sin and suffering. The bookends are free from sin and suffering. So sin and suffering are not eternal. They're not ultimate. But we have a long journey from Genesis 3 to Revelation 20, and that's where we are. And that's why we admit that they're grievous, but they're not going to be there at the end, okay? So we're going to do for just a minute what Pastor Jason said a few weeks ago about Richard Baxter. He would meditate on heaven for a half an hour a day. We're not going to take a half hour. But we're going to look at two verses and then a bit of a poem to just orient us towards where we're headed, okay? The first is a verse from Isaiah 35. It's verse 10. I love this verse. This is where we're headed, brothers and sisters. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion, the place of the presence of God, with singing. And we won't need John, as talented as he is, to tell us what hymn to open to. This is going to be the spontaneous expression of joy in the Lord erupting in singing. That's where we're headed. And then it says, everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. Don't you love that? Isn't it true so much trouble is in our head? Well, I just picture this luminous cloud of the presence of God is just going to come and settle on my head. And there's going to be nothing but happy thoughts. And it says, we shall obtain forever gladness and joy. That will be our permanent possession. And those two ugly twin sisters, sin or sorrow and sighing, will flee away. They just won't be able to stand in the presence of the Lord. So that's one verse that tells us where we're headed. And then, of course, there's Revelation 21, 4 and 5. He, Jesus, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things, all those things I just mentioned, have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne says, behold, look, pay attention, I am making all things new. Things aren't just going to be better in heaven. They're not going to be just improved. They're going to be brand spanking new. And that's a beautiful promise. Now, many of us in this church love John Piper. And many of us have listened to his sermons or read his books or articles. But I don't know if you know, he also writes really good poetry. And this is a snatch of a poem that he wrote. And it was taken from a sermon on heaven. So I want to just read part of this poem because it just gives us another way of looking at where we're headed, where this living hope is leading us. I knelt to drink and knew that I was on the brink of endless joy. And everywhere I turned, I saw a wonder there. A big man running on the lawn. That's old John Young with both legs on. And there's old Burl and Arnold too, still holding hands beneath the blue and crystal sky. No stoop, they stand erect, no tremor in their hand. The blind can see a bird on wing. The dumb can lift his voice and sing. The diabetic eats at will, and the coronary runs uphill. The lame can walk, the deaf can hear, the cancer-ridden bone is clear. Arthritic joints are lithe and free, and every pain has ceased to be. And every sorrow deep within, and every trace of lingering sin is gone. And all that's left is joy and endless ages to employ the mind and heart to understand and love the sovereign Lord who planned that it should take eternity to lavish all this grace on me. That's where you're headed. No more pain. In a similar way, Peter says the trials are for a little while, they're not forever. Peter seems to like this phrase, a little while, because he repeats it in chapter 5. He says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself, what does he say, restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So twice in this letter, he talks about trials or suffering being for a little while. Now, brothers and sisters, sometimes that's hard to hear, isn't it? Because it sure doesn't seem like a little while when your tooth is aching, or your migraine is throbbing, or the cancer is raging, or the marital fights just keep on coming over and over again. How can Peter say the trials are just for a little while? Sometimes they seem really long. Again, it's a matter of perspective. They're a little while compared to an eternity of eternal joy, eternal peace, eternal glory. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 4. After he's talked about being afflicted in every way and persecuted and perplexed and struck down, he says, but we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. Then he says this, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And that's why it's so important, like Richard Baxter, that we take time regularly to meditate on the glories of heaven. It brings perspective. Puts things in their proper place. Someone said that 85 years of unrelieved misery on earth will seem from heaven's perspective like one uncomfortable night in a bad motel. It's perspective. And finally, Peter says that trials are necessary, but though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. The Bible says that trials are necessary to test and refine our faith. They are not random and meaningless. Peter says the trials come so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Trials are necessary for two reasons. First, they prepare us for glory. But second, they prepare glory for us. That's what Paul just said. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Everything in the Christian life is by grace through faith, right? So faith in Christ is so central and so essential to all that we experience of God's goodness and grace. So God is going to do whatever it takes to test our faith, to prove it genuine so that we can be encouraged, to strengthen and purify and expand our faith. Why? So that we can experience more joy in Him and more joy in our inheritance in heaven. Now, in one sense, everyone who trusts in Christ, not in one sense, this is just totally true, everyone who trusts in Christ will inherit, will be in heaven. But there will be differing degrees of reward and capacity to enjoy the glory of heaven. And this is where trials and faith come in. Trials, as we navigate them through faith, increase our reward and our capacity to enjoy heaven. So let me give you kind of a silly analogy. We're going to pretend right now that everybody in this room is on an NFL football team. Okay, we are an NFL football team. Now, I am a third-string special teams guy, okay? So I get in the game maybe once or twice, okay, on a kickoff, okay? Now, Brad here is the quarterback, okay? And he's really good, okay? So he's playing all the time. He's the leader of the team. Now, our regular season record was okay. We were 9-7. Not great, but we made it into the playoffs as a wild card team. And then we hit our stride, okay? Everybody's pulling together, and we're winning game after game after game. And pretty soon we find out we're in the Super Bowl against our arch rival. You can decide who that is. First half, I get in once, kick off, I don't even touch anybody. Brad, however, gets sacked 6 times, okay? His ribs are bruised, his left shoulder is sagging, he's really hurting, and we are losing 28-0. It's the worst first half wipeout in Super Bowl history. But in halftime, our coach gives the best Newt Rockne-like speech, and he just gets us pumped up and all the leaders, and we're all, yeah. We go out there, and we start touchdowns and field goals, and we're tied, and it's like 1 minute to go. And Brad is just really hurting, okay? I'm watching from the sideline, kind of safe. Brad drops back, throws a bomb, our wide out receives it in the corner of the end zone in the last 3 seconds, and we just won the Super Bowl. Now, isn't it true everybody in this room is going to be rejoicing? We're just going to be thrilled. We're all going to rush out on the field. We're going to put on Super Bowl hats and confetti, and everything's going crazy. And we're all equally sharing in that. Everyone's got a jersey. Everyone's on the team. Everyone has practiced all year. Everyone has contributed in some way. Everybody wins, everybody gets a Super Bowl ring, everybody rejoices in the locker room, and everybody will enjoy the ticker tape parade. Just like everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will enjoy heaven. But isn't it also true that those who played longer and harder and endured more, like Brad, put more on the line than someone like me, are going to have a greater degree of glory and a greater joy because they put more on the line. And I think that's the way it'll be in heaven. Now, the good news is, even though I will not have as much glory as Brad in the Super Bowl stuff that happens after the game, it will be part of my joy to see Brad so honored. There will be no envy in heaven. But that's, again, where trials and faith comes in. Trials are necessary to test the genuineness of our faith, to refine it, so that we will share in varying degrees the praise and glory and honor of Jesus Christ. In other words, what happens here matters there. Now, just very briefly, the third gift, an assured outcome. This is encouraging that our outcome is assured because, as John Newton says, through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. It's grace that brought us safe this far, and grace will lead us home. This is the outcome of our faith. It is not just pearly gates, streets of gold, or a room reserved in the Father's house, seeing loved ones, no more pain, the beauty of a new earth. It's all those things, but much more. Peter says it is the outcome of our faith is the salvation of our souls. You are going to have a heart that will be completely freed from all unbelief and pride, all idolatry and rebellion, and the 10,000 ways that those things play out. Those sins dishonor God, they steal our joy, and they would disqualify us from the inheritance. But that's why God sent Jesus, to deliver us from the guilt of sin, progressively from the power of sin, and finally from the presence of sin. So our souls will be completely saved and clean and clear so that we can experience the love of Jesus in heaven. That is the most heavenly thing about heaven. Peter says, you have not seen him, but you love him. You do not now see him, but you believe in him, and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. The most heavenly thing about heaven will be being totally freed from sin so that we can totally love the one who freed us. So if you're not looking forward primarily to be being sin-free and Jesus-loving, check your heart. Go to God and talk to him and ask him to give you that desire. And finally, this outcome is assured because, remember, we've been born again to a living hope. The tested genuineness of our faith will result in praise and glory and honor. All these gifts are received by simple faith, and the trials of life prove our faith genuine. So I want to close with one more verse. This is from the book of Hebrews. It kind of summarizes everything. It says, consequently, he, the Lord Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Right now, Jesus is interceding for all of us. He may be interceding for you right now, even though you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ. He is praying you into the kingdom. If that's the case, if you feel a stirring, tell him you believe. Receive him as your Lord and Savior. For the rest of us, he is interceding that these three gospel gifts, a living hope, a present perspective, and an assured outcome, would encourage us and strengthen us this week. So be built up. Encourage one another in the fellowship hall with good gospel grace and truth. And remember, it says he's able to save from the uttermost. It makes no difference what kind of situation we're in or have been in. And he's able to save to the uttermost of absolute happiness and freedom. And all we need to do is draw near to God through him. Let's do that right now in prayer. Lord, these three gospel gifts are unspeakably precious. And all we need to do to receive them, to experience them more, is to draw near to you through Christ. They've all been paid for on the cross by the blood of Jesus. So we do come right now, Lord. Lord, if there's anyone in this room that does not know Christ as Savior, would you cause them to be born again to a living hope? For those who are struggling today with deep trials, would you give them the perspective that they're now, not then. They're for a little while, not forever. And that you will use them to increase their joy. And would you strengthen and encourage them to persevere? And Lord, would you assure us all of the final outcome? That assurance gives us a sense of security, hope, strength. Would you assure us that we have a living hope and that our faith will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of your Son? And we pray this, Father, so you will receive all the glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.